Well, this morning, we're starting something new. We finished the Gospel of Luke. We did a little bit of follow-up work during November and December, going back into the Scriptures in order to see what they have to say about Jesus. We're going to find out today. We're not the only ones who did that. The Apostle Paul did that quite a bit as well. And now it's time to start something new. So for the next 4 weeks, or next few weeks, what we're going to do is take a weekly trip on Sunday mornings to the city of Thessalonica. And until we're done, I'll be able to pronounce that name in my sleep. We're making our way through the two letters that Paul wrote to the Christians in that city. Maybe you're wondering, why did I choose the two letters of Paul to the Thessalonians? Especially when I said that I was thinking about going through the book of Jeremiah. My main reason is that we haven't done a series in church or Bible study on these letters yet. I don't know how they escaped our attention, but they have. And we have done a study on Jeremiah. It's been a while. I was kind of looking forward to Jeremiah because it's very, I think, of all the prophets, maybe Jeremiah does the best job of describing what life is like in our own day and age. As much as he was describing his own time, he's describing ours as well. But another reason I chose the letters to the Thessalonians is because while Jeremiah describes our society, Thessalonians speaks directly to issues in the church itself, and Paul tells us we shouldn't spend all our time criticizing and complaining about what's going on out there. We should be focusing on the issues that our congregation is facing and those things that keep us from living the life of holiness that God has called us to. And besides that, I figured, well, 1 Thessalonians is only 5 chapters long. 2 is only 3 chapters. It's only 136 verses between them. Why? There's a psalm that's longer than that. So if we get into Thessalonians and you find it's just not speaking to you, I'd be a little concerned about that. But just hold on. It'll only be a few weeks and we'll be out of that and into something else. And then maybe you'll even be able to suggest where you want us to go next. But for now, we're going to Thessalonica. And you'll see in your bulletin an insert that gives you a map of Paul's journey, his second missionary journey, which was the journey on which he established this church. On the back of that insert, you'll see some facts about the city of Thessalonica that I may refer to not only today, but in the weeks to come. But for now, let's join Paul as he is in the middle of his second missionary journey. Reading from Acts chapter 17, the first 10 verses. Now when Paul and Silas had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. There Paul went, as was his custom, and for 3 Sabbaths he addressed them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating the Messiah had to suffer and to rise again from the dead. And this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is that Messiah. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few leading women. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the lowlife from the marketplace and gathering a mob set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they didn't find Paul and Silas at Jason's house, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers to the rulers of the city, crying out, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. And they're all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, namely Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived there, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. And just in case we are inclined to think poorly of the Jews as a result of this story, if we were to go on reading, we would discover, as Luke says, now the Jews in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they listened eagerly, and they willingly searched the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true. But we're going to go back to the first verse here, and we're going to go more slowly through this passage to acquaint ourselves with Paul's experience there so that we'll be in a good position to understand the context of the letters when we get into them starting next week. Our lesson begins picking up Paul and Silas in the midst of their second missionary journey. And when they arrived at the city of Thessalonica, Luke tells us that they went to the synagogue of the Jews, as was his custom, and for three Sabbaths, he says. For three Sabbaths. In other words, Paul did not organize a crusade where he came into the city for a day or a week, had a series of meetings at which he had entertainment for the people, and he gathered them all in an arena. That's not the way Paul did it. Paul went to the city of Thessalonica not knowing how long he would be there. But his intention was simply to go to synagogue as he did wherever he was. As a Jew, he went to synagogue for learning and for worship. And when you go to a synagogue in those days, as we read in other places in Acts and as we read from the Gospels as well, one of the things that they did in the synagogue was this. Let's say I'm visiting Matthew down in Philadelphia. And for some reason, maybe I've been fired or something, I don't have to get back here for church on Sunday. So I go with him to his church on Sunday. And Matthew happens to mention to his pastor, my dad is going to be here this week, and he knows that I'm a pastor. So that Sunday, perhaps, the pastor would say, and we have a guest with us today, it's David McCarty, who's a Lutheran pastor up in central Pennsylvania. David, do you have any words for us? In fact, I remember when I went to visit Megan in Japan, her host mother, Kumiko, was a Christian, which is unusual in Japan. And we were there over a weekend, and she took us to church. She went to a church in Japan, and she took us with her. And while we were there, the leader of the congregation took time every week to mention visitors who were with them, and I was one of them. I was a visitor who got mentioned. Of course, I didn't know what he was saying about me. He could have said that this guy's turning the whole world upside down. Now he's come here, so don't listen to anything he says. I don't know, because he spoke Japanese. But he was looking right at me and smiling, and I knew that I had been told ahead of time he was going to do this, and so that's what he did. He said, we have a guest with us, and this is who it is. Not because I was a pastor, but just because I was a visitor. He didn't ask me to speak, fortunately. Because the only thing I would have been able to say is itadakimasu, which is what they say before they eat, and sayonara, which is goodbye, of course. That's about it. So he knew better than to ask me to speak. But this is what they did in the synagogue. So when Paul went to the synagogue, he knew that they would turn to him and say, friend, do you have anything you'd like to share with us? In fact, if you look back at a couple chapters to Acts chapter 14, that's exactly what happened when Paul and Barnabas during the first missionary journey went to a synagogue on the Sabbath and sat down. And after reading from the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent him a message saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of exhortation for the people, speak it." Got to have a lot of faith to do that, to welcome a stranger to the pulpit, to say whatever he wants to say, not knowing ahead of time what it might be. We also know the same thing happened during Jesus' ministry when he went to the synagogue in Nazareth. They handed him the scroll of Isaiah, and he searched in it until he found the passage he was looking for. He read the passage and he sat down. And we're told that all the eyes in the synagogue were on Jesus. Why? He sat down. Well, that's what a speaker did. He would sit down, and when the congregation was quiet, he would begin to expound on the scriptures. So this was the habit. It's not like Paul was doing something strange here. It says that for three Sabbaths in a row, Paul addressed them from the scriptures. It's an area of common ground that he had with the, no matter where he would go in the Roman Empire, if he went into a synagogue on a Sabbath, they would be reading from the scriptures. And he used that common ground. It's the same scriptures that this congregation had been studying for years, for generations. It's a part of their tradition. It's a part of their identity. So what we see here is Paul addressing the people, not lambasting them, not preaching fire and brimstone, not much of anything that we associate with an evangelistic meeting. He's not claiming some new insight. He's not claiming some secret wisdom from the scripture that these people have missed their whole lives. He's simply saying, you're familiar with what our scriptures say about the Messiah. And no doubt you're quite familiar with the fact that the scriptures say the Messiah will be a king. And I'm sure you're also familiar with the fact that the scriptures say that the Messiah must suffer and die. And Paul would say to them, this is the aspect of the Messiah I'd like to talk about. Because it's this side of the Messiah that we don't want to look at. We want to see him as a conquering hero. But we must realize that the same scriptures that portray him as a conquering king also portray him as a suffering servant, indeed as a sacrifice for sin. And all the time that he's sharing this with them, he's talking about Jesus too, as we'll see in a few moments. The next thing Luke says is that as Paul is speaking from the scriptures, he says he's explaining and demonstrating. And those are two Greek words I'd like to take a moment to look at. What does it mean when it says that Paul was speaking of the scriptures, from the scriptures, he was explaining and demonstrating? To answer that question, I'd like to ask you if you've ever had the privilege of going to a really fancy dinner. Every year, in the first Monday of December, Tuscarora Inn and Conference Center, our church's camp on the Delaware River, offers to pastors and their wives a Christmas dinner. It's free of charge. They can even stay the night if they want to, free of charge, and have breakfast the next morning. The dinner is prepared by a chef from New York City. And it is the fanciest dinner I ever attend. The first time we went to this, I could not believe it. We sit at the table. They bring out a salad. First, you've got what looks like 25 pieces of silverware in front of you. And you know that each one is for a separate part of the meal. When you're done with the salad, they take the salad away. Then they bring out the soup. By this time, I'm full. Then they take the soup bowls away, and they bring out the platter for dinner, which always consists of two meats. Now, when I was growing up, My aunts and uncles used to tell me there was a saying in the mountains that if you had two vegetables at a meal, you were rich. Well, if you had two meats at a meal, you were more than rich. You were Donald Trump. We have it. One would be a form of beef and the other would be a form of chicken. And I don't just mean a slab of meat. I mean filleted meat laid out with sauce on it and garnishes and just fancy. Then when you were finished with that, they would take the dishes away and they would bring out dessert. One year, it was carrot cake. Now, I'm not a big fan of carrot cake, except that when we have carrot cake, Tammy eats the cake, I eat the icing. This carrot cake was that thick, and that much of it was icing. And it was the best cake I ever had. Even the carrot part of it was good. Well, the reason I mention this is if you've ever had a dinner like that, thinking only of the main dish, when they bring the plate out to you and you've got someone who not only is preparing a delicacy for the palate, he's also creating a masterpiece for the eyes and for the nose. All the senses are involved. In the way that he delicately cuts the meat and the way he garnishes it, these are the kinds of words that Luke is using to describe what Paul is doing with Scripture. When he says he's explaining it, the word explain means to open it up. And this word is used in a couple of unique situations. One, it's the word they use for the birth of a firstborn. The first one who opens the womb, as they say. It's also the word that they would use for a chef who's filleting a fish, laying it open, so that the meat can be eaten without the bones and without too much fat interfering. So this is what Luke is saying when he says that Paul explains. He's talking about Paul going through the Scriptures and carefully opening them up so that they can be easily understood. And the second word, demonstrating, is a word that is specifically used of a chef preparing food and laying it in front of his guests. That's a demonstration, in that case, of the chef's skills and of the lusciousness of the food. In this case, it's a demonstration of the powerful truth contained in Scripture. Together, these words describe Paul as opening up the Scripture in plain language in order to demonstrate his point. Of course, the question is, what was his point? We find that as we continue reading. He goes on to say, so you can see from Scripture, I'm ad-libbing a little bit here, you can see from the Scriptures I'm presenting, all of which are familiar to you, that the Messiah had to suffer and to rise again from the dead. This sounds familiar to us now because for the past 2 months, I've been saying almost every week, remember how in the last chapter of Luke, when we finished the gospel, Jesus meets up with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And what does it say? It says that beginning with Moses and the prophets, he opens up the Scripture to them to show how the Scriptures said he must suffer and die and 3 days later rise again. Then the disciples at Emmaus are so excited when they discover it's Jesus. They head back to Jerusalem and they share with the disciples there, why, Jesus was with us. He walked with us on the road and he ate dinner with us. And then all of a sudden, there's Jesus in their midst. And what does it say about Jesus? It says that Jesus, first of all, Jesus criticized them for not expecting that 3 days after his death, he would be alive again. And then it says, beginning with the law and the prophets and the Psalms, Jesus demonstrated to them from the Scriptures how they clearly predicted, prophesied, that he would suffer at the hands of his own people, that he would die the death of a sacrifice, that 3 days later he'd rise again. In fact, we incorporate that into our Apostles' Creed. We say he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. We get that from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul says, I pass on to you that which was of first importance, that Jesus died, what? According to the Scriptures. That he was buried. That 3 days later, what? He rose according to the Scriptures. And this is what Paul is attempting to do. All Israel at this time in history, it seemed, whether you were in Judea or whether you lived somewhere else in the empire, all Israel was expecting the Messiah, or as the Greeks would say, the Christ. They knew from their study of Scripture that God had promised a king who would rule not only over Israel but over the whole world in a reign of peace and a golden age. There would in that time be many so-called messiahs who also saw that the Scriptures seemed to be pointing to that day and that time of history and felt that if anyone could be the Messiah, I can be the Messiah. And they presented themselves as the Messiah, and so throughout the empire, every now and then you'd have some upstart who would come up and claim to be the Messiah, get a gathering of people around him. They'd cause a ruckus, and then 10 years later, they're gone. You might remember early in the book of Acts when the Christians were brought before the Sanhedrin. And Gamaliel said, now be careful how you deal with them, because you know there's a lot of false messiahs running around. And usually if you let them go, they burn themselves out. But if there's anything of value in this Jesus, don't fight against him and end up finding out you're fighting against God. Give it time. Wait and see. So there were a lot of messiahs, a lot of false messiahs. In fact, there was a false messiah who called himself Christus, which is a version of the Greek word Christ. And there were a group of followers of his in Rome at this very time. Some people say within the previous 6 years of Paul's visit to Thessalonica, some said within 6 months of his visit, who had caused an uproar and rioting in the capital of Rome. And the emperor Claudius had expelled all Jews from Rome. We read about that in passing when Paul meets It was there a moment ago. Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila had been in Rome and they had been forced to leave because Claudius had expelled all Jews from Rome. And the reason he expelled them was, as he said, because of this mess regarding Christus. It's a threat to the empire. So you can see that people are talking about the prophecies of the Messiah. They're expecting a Christ to come. But it also shows there were many false Christs. And while the interest was high, suspicion was high as well. In the meantime, the Jews, as always, are looking for someone to reestablish their homeland, to help solidify their identity as the people of God. So they're looking for someone who can provide not only wisdom, but practical leadership to make the nation great again. Sound familiar? Sounds like a campaign slogan. Make Israel great again. But Paul chose not to serve up that kind of a meal to the people in Thessalonica. He's not preparing a meal where the main course is, I'm presenting to you the coming king. No. The feast he prepared was a little more austere than that. Because Paul understood what many of the Jews also understood. See, many of the Jews realized that the Scriptures gave a double message about the Messiah. That he would be a conquering king, but he would also be a suffering servant. They couldn't see how those two fit together. Well, Paul understood that there's no way a Messiah can come as a conquering king and set up a kingdom until the people are ready for his rule, because a king can't rule by himself. Righteousness comes not only when we have a righteous king, but when the people are righteous. And so God needed first to prepare his people for that kingdom. Then the kingdom would come. And the message contained in Jesus' ministry is this: apart from a miracle of God changing our hearts, we will never be ready for a Messiah king. The hymn we sang to start off with this morning, if you read just the words of that hymn, could give you the false idea that if we spread the gospel and establish the kind of righteousness that the gospel calls for, we will make the world a wonderful place and then Jesus will come and rule. It's called triumphalism. And it's accepted by those who believe there is no millennium. Rather, the church is supposed to create the kingdom of God here on earth. And when the earth is ready, then Jesus will come back. Unfortunately, our Lutheran tradition should teach us that such a thing would never happen. As if to think that we, by our own efforts, could create an atmosphere of righteousness that would make it right for Jesus to return. No, Jesus himself said, when I return, will I even find the faith on the earth? But Paul understood that before Jesus could come as Messiah, he had to come as a suffering servant who would make it possible for God to renew his people in spite of their sin. Because our sin keeps us from being the people God wants us to be. And it's an obstacle we cannot overcome on our own. The whole point of the Reformation was we can only be saved by an act of God. We can't look within ourselves in order to find the key to a meaningful life. The key to a meaningful life, the key to the healing of our human condition, comes not from within us, but from outside of ourselves. From the Messiah, from the Christ, from Jesus. Notice that in all of Paul's preaching here, I mean, Luke doesn't go into a whole lot of detail, but Paul says nothing about believe in Jesus so you won't go to hell. He never mentions hell that I can see. I'm not sure he mentions heaven very much either. His talk is specifically limited to Jesus' role as Messiah and what that means. Conquering king that is to come. First, the sacrifice for our sin that we must acknowledge and accept in order that we ourselves might be acceptable to God. In fact, you find that Paul's preaching here has little to do with us at all. It's not about what Jesus can do for me. It's not about how Jesus makes me feel. It's all about who Jesus is. And the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies that God took 4,000 years to lay out before his people. After presenting this side of the prophecies in Scripture regarding the Messiah, then Paul says these words: this Jesus that I am telling you about is the Messiah that the Scriptures talk about. He's bringing the two together. We get the impression that as Paul speaks to them over the course of 3 weeks, he speaks a little bit about Jesus, he speaks a little bit about the prophecies. Speaks a little bit about Jesus, he speaks about the prophecies. He speaks aspects of the prophecy that the people are familiar with and that they like, that he's coming as a conquering king. He speaks of aspects of the Messiah that they're familiar with, but they're not real comfortable with, that he is a suffering servant, a sacrifice for sin, that he must die, and then having died, will rise again. And then he reaches the climax where he brings it together and he says, this Jesus that I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah that the Scriptures talked about. Now, admittedly, as I read through this, I'm saying Messiah in place of Christ. Your Bible says the Christ. I say the Messiah. As a reminder to us, he's speaking to Jews. He's using language they're familiar with, and he's speaking specifically about what the Scriptures say about the Messiah. Some people hear the word Christ, and they think of what the Greeks meant when they said Christ, which is something different. But when the word Christ is used as a replacement for the word Messiah, we're talking about what the Scriptures say, and that's what Paul is focusing on. So you notice Paul's technique. It's not emotional. In fact, if we take the whole body of the New Testament, what it says about Paul, we get the impression Paul wasn't a very charismatic speaker. He said to the Corinthians, you know, when I came and spoke among you, I came in much fear and trembling, and I determined that I was not going to use a flowery language, and I was not going to use all the laws of debate in order to present to you a reasoned explanation of Jesus. I wanted to keep it simple. And we get the impression that's what Paul is doing here. He's keeping it simple. He's not launching into words that you need a dictionary to translate. And we also get the impression he's probably in fear and trembling because he hasn't been very well treated by his own countrymen. And so far, for 3 weeks, it's going okay, but how long is it going to last? And sure enough, it doesn't last very long. But in the meantime, we are told that some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. That's important for us to note, because Christians have tended throughout the centuries to think that all the Jews rejected the gospel. There wasn't a decent Jew among them. And we go on to say things like, after all, aren't they the ones, you know, who did this and this and this? We fail to realize that everything the Jewish people collectively have done, the church has done too. We fail to realize that as hard-hearted as the Jews traditionally have been regarded, we ourselves are just that hard-hearted toward God. And we also need to remember that wherever the gospel went, the first people who did respond to it were Jews. Not all the Jews. Not most of the Jews, but some of the Jews. The fact of the matter is, not most of the Gentiles responded either. I think probably the Jews had a higher percentage of response than the Gentiles. Luke says very clearly here that many Jews were receptive to the message. When you think about that, that says something. Because you're talking about ideas that the Jews have been talking about since they began to be a people for 1,500 to 2,000 years. Now someone comes along and says these cherished prophecies are coming true. We all like to think that God has predicted the future, but when someone comes along and says the future is now, all of a sudden we sort of hesitate. Because we know in those days when God acts most clearly, they're not always the easiest days to live through. But there were some who were persuaded. And not only of the Jews, but also, we are told, along with them, a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few leading women. Now, devout Greeks were people, not necessarily Greek in nationality, more Gentile, simply were not Jews. But they were people who respected the Jewish religion, who adopted many of its teachings, particularly its teaching regarding one God and its emphasis on moral living, because the Jews were known as a moral people. And the morality was very different, as we will soon see, from the morality of the Greeks. The only thing they did not accept was circumcision. A Gentile who accepted all of the teachings of the Jews and allowed himself to be circumcised was as good as a Jew. a Gentile who accepted the teachings of the Jews but was not circumcised would be called a proselyte. In this case, a devout Greek. And the leading women were the wives of the prominent men of the city of Thessalonica, both prominent in terms of a government position and prominent in terms of economic position. And so we learn something here, that the gospel from its very beginning was an inclusive gospel in terms of outward status, nationality, religious background, economic background, politics, none of that mattered. Male, female, none of that mattered. The gospel reached women as well as men. The gospel reached the rich and the poor. The gospel reached the powerful and the powerless. We live in an age where everything's divided. If you've got a message that the rich respond to, the poor don't want to hear it. If you're reaching out to the poor, the rich are suspicious. If most of your friends are Republicans, then you're a conservative freak. If most of your friends are Democrats, then you're a communist. Everybody's in a group. The gospel cut through those boundaries and reached people of every group, of every, as they say, demographic. But there's a problem. Luke says, but the Jews who were not persuaded, that is to say, there will always be some who remain unconvinced. And we need to remember that, because we tend to think if we present the gospel in just the right way, we can convert anybody. And there are people who try to, through manipulative tactics, and through emotionalism, they try to make people respond. The Bible makes it clear there will always be people who reject the message. In fact, most likely the majority will reject it. But the message is not for the majority. The message is for those who will listen. And since they didn't accept what Paul was saying, and they noticed that other people were, what does Luke say? They became envious. Where faith is lacking, something else will take its place. And envy is as good as anything else. Sometimes it's ridicule. Sometimes it's scorn. In this case, it was envy. So they took some of the lowlifes from the marketplace, gathered a mob, and got all the city in an uproar. Sounds sort of like Bernie Sanders, doesn't it? Sounds like what Hillary Clinton did with some of the Trump campaigns, doesn't it? Sounds like something out of Saul Alinsky, for those who are familiar with him. Create unrest, because in the end it doesn't matter if you're using lowlifes to do it. What respectable people fear is unrest. Because you can't control it. And if you create the unrest, they'll put the blame on the person that you're not happy with. Instead of being upset with the lowlifes, instead of being upset with the people who were manipulating them, they were upset with Paul and Silas, because it's a lot easier that way. For one thing, they're foreigners. And things were a lot quieter before they came. So the people attacked the house of Jason, and when they didn't find Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city. And here we're reminded of what Jesus said, "If the world hates you, be aware that it hated me first." And when he prayed to the Father, he said, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they don't belong to the world any more than I do." What was the accusation that was brought against Paul? They said, "Though these people who have turned the world upside down have now come here." People don't like to be upset. And if there's one thing the gospel will do, it will upset you. It will shake up your life. We saw it when we started our church 21 years ago. People with whom we had shared the gospel, people who we thought had the same respect for Scripture that we had. But when things got shook up and it called for a commitment beyond what they were willing to make, we became the bad guys. That's how Jesus becomes the bad guy. Because he makes demands. Because he turns our lives upside down. In particular, they said, they act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. Oh, that's all you have to do. Sedition. Treason. And Paul and Silas are marked for life. It seems we're going through the same thing now. What once was the glue that held our culture together, some semblance of Christianity, has now been replaced by a government we want to take care of us. And the government has declared that those who take their religion seriously are a threat to the well-being of our society. So you can worship as you please. Just don't let your religion interfere with your public life. Well, when they saw how things were going for Paul and Silas, his friends, their friends, arranged for Paul and Silas secretly to leave town. We must understand Paul and Silas did not run out when the heat got hot. They didn't leave the congregation in the lurch. I'm sure Paul didn't want to leave at all. Their friends said, "No, Paul, you're a magnet for trouble. You have given us the gospel and we're grateful. Now it's time for you to move on and leave the gospel with us." And so he did. This then is Luke's description of the beginnings of the church in Thessalonica. But Paul wasn't finished there yet. Aware of the persecution that they were facing, though it had eased a bit when he escaped, concerned that the believers might cave into that pressure, and concerned too that they were not be that he had not been with them long enough to sufficiently instruct them so they would be protected against false teaching, which he is always concerned about, Paul would send Timothy back to the city to see how things were going. And while he was in Corinth a few months later, he would get a report from Timothy, who returned to him with good news. The congregation was doing very well. They're gaining a reputation in the wider area for faithfulness and for generosity. It's obvious their lives have been changed by the gospel for the better. But the Christians in Thessalonica did tell Timothy they had some questions about points of doctrine that Paul hadn't had enough time to adequately discuss. And they wanted him to clarify some ideas that he had shared with them. And as a result, Paul wrote both of his letters to the Thessalonians within a few months of each other. And in those letters, we get what is perhaps our earliest glimpse, with the possible exception of the letter to the Galatians, our earliest glimpse into life in the first century church. As we close, then, we ask ourselves, what was it that turned the world upside down? Whatever it was, our modern world has rejected it. And we are quickly finding ourselves back in the world of first century Rome. Take a look at that back of the bulletin sometime, at the way it describes the city of Thessalonica. Ask yourself, would that have described our culture 50 years ago? Does that describe our culture now? As Paul predicted to Timothy, our culture and even our churches no longer tolerate sound teaching. In fact, doctrine doesn't matter at all. Make people feel good through music, through entertainment. Instead, guided by their own desires, they've gathered teachers for themselves who satisfy their insatiable appetites. They've also, as Paul predicted, turned away from hearing the truth and have lost themselves in myths. In the book of Hebrews, we are warned of the danger of our society, and especially of our church, when it says, "If we deliberately keep on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, no further sacrifice for sin is left for us, but only a certain fearful expectation of fear of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the enemies of God." It remains to be seen whether the truth that turned the Roman world upside down and that turned the European world upside down with the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago this year will once again set aright a world in a chaos of its own making. But for us believers, the same word that offered help and hope to those searching for God and truth in the first century will once again show us the way to a life more worth living, a life worth fighting for, and if necessary, a life worth suffering and dying for. As even this day, many of our brothers and sisters around the world are being called to do. For God does not change, and His word is as active and powerful today as it was in the hands of Paul 2,000 years ago. Heavenly Father, we live in interesting times. We live in a time where things that were considered certain only 10 years ago are now up in the air. Where a government that we once thought was our friend has become our enemy. And in a culture that we wake up to find is suddenly very different than what we thought it was. Help us to remember that your word does not change, neither does truth, neither does the source of our hope. Help us rediscover in you that which turned the early church, set them on fire, that which turned their world upside down, that which penetrated into the darkness of the 1500s with the Protestant Reformation and once again brought light and truth. Help us to remember it is able to do the same not only for our culture but for us individually as well. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your patience. And thank you for your promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.